I am planning to talk about the unique blessings of marriage and singleness. And I want to be able to present sort of both sides of whatever situation somebody might find themselves in, either being married or being single. And I did choose this lesson because I think that it's one that we could use as a church, that this is something that's relevant for us to really think about. And so as we begin to think about what the Bible has to say about marriage, it should be no surprise to us that the Bible has a very high view of marriage. The Bible talks about marriage in very high terms because marriage is a relationship that God himself designed. And anything that God creates is good. But the fact is that marriage can also have a lot of problems. We can be guilty of all kinds of things that create problems. And it's not because God has failed, and it's not because marriage is a bad design, but because humanity fails in all kinds of ways. We can devalue marriage. We can dishonor marriage. We can misuse marriage. We could even distort or idolize marriage if we're not careful. So what I hope to accomplish today is to help us have a better understanding of what marriage is and what marriage isn't. And from that, I want us to better appreciate the unique blessings of both marriage and singleness. So let's begin by talking about the blessedness of being married. And to really begin with this point, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to see the very first marriage as God created it and as God designed it here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, it's often been noted that in the creation narrative, as God tells us how creation took place, that it's in this situation that it's the first time we read of anything being not good. Whenever God created things, it was always good. But then when we get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God notes that there's something that's not good. And what he says is, "It is not good that the man should be alone." What does he mean by that? Well, I think that what God is observing is that it's not good for any of us to be isolated. We are, in fact, social creatures. And the reason for that is because we were made in the image of God. When we think about God, we understand that God is a triune God, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit. We think about the fact that the Bible tells us that God is love. You understand that God was love even before he created the earth. There was love that existed in the Godhead even before the foundations of the earth. When Jesus prays in John 17, he references that. That the Father and the Son had love for each other even before the creation happened. And so if we are made in the image of a triune God who is love, then what that means is that we were created with a need for love. We were created with an innate desire for companionship, to show love to another. And so what Genesis 2 shows us is that marriage was God's direct solution to that problem. It wasn't good for man to be alone, and so God gave the man somebody to be with. And to make marriage possible, God provided Adam with a companion who was suitable for him. If you look at the end of verse 18, the ESV reads, "I will make him a helper fit for him." The old King James way to say that is a help meet for him. And Bob Bridwell pointed this out in a class not too long ago, that it's not help meet, but it is a help who is meet, a help that is suitable, a help that is fitting. That's the idea of the text here. Literally, a helper corresponding to him. Another thing to understand, though, about this word help is that the Hebrew word is used in a way that we don't often use the word help. You know, when I talk about I need some help, sometimes I mean I would really appreciate somebody just assisting me, but I could probably do it myself if I really had to, you know? Like if I get home with a carload of groceries and I come in the door and I say, hey, I could use some help. What that means is, you know, I could do it myself, I just don't really want to, you know? That's not the idea of the woman's role in marriage. We can't do it ourselves. Men need women to make a marriage relationship all that it can be. The same word is actually used to describe God. If you look over in Psalm 70, I want you to see where this word help is used. Psalm 70, we'll look at verses 4 and 5. It says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Now, notice that when David talks about God being his help, he doesn't mean, hey, God, I could sort of just get through this on my own, but I don't want to. But he means, God, I'm not going to make it unless you're with me. I'm not going to be able to accomplish this task ahead of me. I'm not going to be able to survive this unless I have you. The fact is, we need human companionship. And Genesis 2 shows us that the woman is the perfect human companion to the man, and vice versa. They're perfectly designed to support each other and complement each other's needs. And if we go back to Genesis 2 and verse 23, you see that when the man sees the woman, that he burst into song. It's like poetry or singing when he sees the woman. He says, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And the conclusion of all of this is verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so what we see is that marriage is a relationship that God has designed, and he's designed it to be a way that two people, a man and a woman, could be committed to each other for life, such that they could become so open with each other and so honest with each other and so just on the same page with each other that they would no longer be thought of as two people but as one, that they would be so close that they would be one from that point forward. The other text that we have to look at as we talk about the blessedness of marriage is Ephesians chapter 5. Because when a husband and a wife love each other as they should, when they help each other as they should, it's really a beautiful relationship. And Ephesians 5, I think, gives us the clearest picture of that. We'll begin reading here in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, there's several remarkable truths that are in this text, and because my sermon is focused on both marriage and singleness, we can't spend a whole lot of time here. But I want you to see some of the highlights about what marriage is and what marriage should be. First of all, notice that marriage is a relationship that is built on mutual submission. We see that the wife is supposed to submit to the leadership of the husband, but the husband's leadership ought to be in submission to the needs of the wife. That he's not domineering or leading in a way that's self-centered, but that he's actually putting the wife's concerns ahead of his in the leadership that he provides. And that's the way that God designed it, and it's beautiful when that takes place. And the essence of these two components in verse 33 is love and respect. Now, when he says in verse 33 that let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband, I don't think that it means that the husband doesn't want love or that the wife doesn't want respect. But that at the basis of this relationship, there is love for the wife and respect for the husband. That is the core components. And what Paul tells us also about marriage is that the marriage relationship is actually something that is much more significant than just that relationship between the man and the woman. In verse 32, he tells us, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so, if you are married, you have a tremendous responsibility. Because, see, God has designed marriage to be like a living drama to the rest of the world. That anybody who looks at your marriage ought to be able to see something about the relationship of Christ and the church. Husbands, you need to be showing the world what love looks like, as we know love by the sacrificial death of Christ. And wives, you need to be showing the world what the church looks like in its respect for and submission to its head. Verses 24 and 25, he says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, let me just make a point here. If this is the model for marriage, that the husband and the wife ought to both be reflecting these truths about Christ and the church, how important is it that the husband and the wife both follow Christ individually? I think that's a very important thing, and that would be the most desirable thing. That's the thing that would make this relationship work the way that it should. And I want to make it clear, it's not sinful for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian. Marriage to a non-Christian can still be filled with blessings. But I think that it's clear that marriage to a non-Christian will never be everything that marriage to another Christian can be. Because it is Christ who defines what this love ought to be like. Now, when I think of a good example of marriage, I think of Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, I think, really model what it looks like when two people are just really committed to the Lord and by virtue of that are further committed to each other. We first meet Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Paul is on one of his journeys, and he meets them in Corinth, and they're making tents in Corinth because they've been expelled from Rome, which is presumably where they're from. And it tells us in Acts 18 that they had been expelled by the Caesar, and they went with Paul to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. But then by the time that Paul writes Romans, we see that they've made their way back to Rome. But then when Paul in chapter 16 mentions them, he says they risked their lives for his life, that there's a church meeting in their house. And finally, by the time that Paul writes his last letter, which is 2 Timothy, they've made it back to Ephesus again. And it's just so inspiring to me to see that this man and this woman have traveled from place to place. They've been to Rome, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Rome, to Ephesus again. And everywhere that they go, they're serving the Lord and they're ministering to his people. This is a great model for what marriage ought to be like for Christians. That as we love and serve each other, that we are together loving and serving the Lord. It's no doubt that they went through a lot of hard times together. They must have leaned on each other and helped each other and encouraged each other to do a lot of good in the kingdom. And so for all these reasons, marriage is a tremendous blessing for those who receive it. But we also need to understand that marriage has limitations. And for one, marriage is a physical relationship. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Look over in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about physical relationships, and we see a point that he makes. Beginning in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." One other passage on this. Look in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You see, as valuable as physical relationships are, and as important as physical relationships ought to be to us, spiritual relationships are much more important. That if we share faith with people who are also dedicated to serving the Lord, that relationship that we have with them is even more valuable in the eyes of God and even more important according to Jesus. It's important that we remember that nothing is more valuable than the spiritual relationship that we have with God. And nothing we have in common with each other is more significant than that, including marriage. That the bond that we share with those in Christ is the bond that Jesus tells us is the most significant relationship, the most significant thing that we can have in common. And similar to this, we need to recognize that marriage is temporary. Jesus directly addressed this according to the Sadducees' concern about the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 30, Jesus says, "In the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, if you love your husband or your wife, that can be a pretty troubling teaching. If you don't really love your husband and wife, you might think like, okay, I just got to stick it out till then. But, you know, this idea that, you know, marriage is only for this life is something that can seem a little bit disconcerting. Let me just say this. I just have to believe that whatever interpersonal relationships that God has planned for us in eternity, that they will not be less than anything we have in this life. There's a lot of things that are going to be different in the resurrection. There is nothing that will be worse. And so even if marriage is not what we will have in the resurrection as we have it in this life, we can know that God's not going to give us anything worse. But this teaching ought to help us to keep marriage in perspective. That sometimes marriage can seem like being more than it is. And what Jesus teaches is that marriage is for this life. It's a blessing that some people will receive for this lifetime only. But thirdly, marriage also creates additional challenges. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about this explicitly. And we'll just pick out a couple of verses that he writes. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that." Go down to verse 32. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I realize that Paul was writing these things during a particular time. There were particular issues at hand, things that he refers to as the present distress. But I'm afraid that sometimes we're a little too quick to dismiss Paul's concerns about marriage here. I mean, he says it very clearly that at least in that circumstance, during that time, that it would be better for some people not to be married. You see that? I think that the principle still applies. That for those of us who might desire marriage, or for those of us who might be planning to get married, that we need to understand that we need to grapple with Paul's concerns. For one, we need to ask ourselves, is our faith strong enough for marriage? Would the additional stresses of marriage be something that's helpful or unhelpful for us? If we put our own relationship with the Lord first, marriage may or may not be something that's helpful for that. But another thing is we ought to think about the particular kinds of opportunities that being single might provide. And as we talk in just a minute about the blessings of singleness, I think that those blessings have to be some of the things that Paul has in mind here. That sometimes remaining single can provide better opportunities for the good that you could accomplish with your life and the things that you could do in the kingdom. And so, just as marriage creates unique blessings, singleness carries unique blessings too. To think about that, I just want to give you three examples. And the first example is the example that Paul gives of himself right here in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, when you think about Paul's life and you think about the things that he did, it would have been very, very hard for Paul to accomplish all that he accomplished if he had a wife and kids at home. I appreciated the point that Rob made a few weeks back in our Bible study that, you know, if I spend a little too long at Kroger, my phone's going off because Katie's worried about a traffic accident or something like that. He was making the same point about his experiences with Maria. And we're grateful that we have wives that love us and care about us, but if Paul had a wife at home that was worried about him, she would have been worried sick. Paul established somewhere around 14 churches, traveled over 10,000 miles, endured multiple shipwrecks, multiple beatings, multiple imprisonments, and he was ultimately put to death by Nero in Rome. I'm glad Paul did all that stuff. I'm also glad that Paul didn't make a woman go through it with him. And so I think that Paul's opinion is something that those of us who are single need to consider. Here in verse 36, he says, "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." I'll give you another example. What about Dorcas or Tabitha from Acts chapter 9? Either Tabitha was a widow or she had never been married. But she is a disciple of the Lord in Joppa. And in Acts chapter 9, we see the way that she had spent her time and her life. She had been making tunics and garments for the widows that were there. There were needy people that benefited from her care and concern for them. What a great model she is of a woman who is single, who uses her time, uses her resources, uses her abilities to bring blessings to other people. And because she didn't have a family to worry about, perhaps that gave her additional opportunities. But third, we have to think about Jesus. If you think about the things that Jesus did in his life, would having a wife and children have added to what Jesus accomplished? Or would it have detracted from it? You see, the truth is, marriage is not for everyone. If you're not married, you have unique blessings and opportunities that married people don't have. And you can thank God for them and make the most of them. But where this subject becomes a problem, as we think about being married and being single, is when either unmarried or married people make more of marriage than God intended. It's easy for unmarried people to become guilty of discontentment, and it's easy for married people to become guilty of partiality. And so I'm going to talk about both sides of that as we sort of bring this lesson to more of a practical kind of focus. And so the first thing is, I want us to think about the value of contentment. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In this passage, Paul is writing to Timothy about primarily desire for money, but I think that there's great lessons that we can apply to this subject as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, I know that Paul is primarily talking about money in this text, but I think that there's lessons that we can take from this. Paul is telling us that money itself is not an inherently bad thing, but an inordinate desire for money certainly is. By the same token, marriage is certainly not an inherently bad thing, but an inordinate desire for it can be. There's two different times in this text that Paul talks about unhealthy cravings. Do you see that? Once in verse 4 and once in verse 10, he talks about unhealthy cravings. Did you know that it's possible for marriage to become an unhealthy craving for somebody? When somebody just is fixated on wanting to get married, and that's all they can think about and all they can talk about, and it eats away at them because they think that there's something missing or there's something broken in them unless they are married, that can become a craving that's unhealthy. And the fact is, that's not even true. It's a lie. It's a trap of the devil. Because somebody who obsesses about getting married in that way, first of all, if they ever do get married, they're not going to be a very good husband or a very good wife. They're probably going to be pretty selfish. And second of all, they're probably going to find out that marriage didn't fix the problems that they thought that it would fix. You see, if we ever think that we need godliness plus anything, we need to reevaluate our priorities. In verse 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. As we have already discussed, marriage is a blessing that some receive in this life. None of us were born married, and once we die, none of us will continue to be married. And so we need to keep it in perspective and be content with what we have. Another thing to keep in mind is that in verse 8, did you see what Paul says? He says, if we have food and clothing, With these, we will be content. Sometimes the problem that we exhibit is that we act like God has promised us things that he might not have ever promised us. If you've met people that have gone through tragic events, sometimes people feel like, well, why me? Why do I have to face this? How could God desert me at such a time, in such a way? And what I like to gently remind people of in situations like that is, God has not promised you some of these things that you seem to think that God has promised. God hasn't promised us long lives. God hasn't promised us good health. God hasn't promised us marriage or children. God has promised us food and clothing, and with these, we ought to be content. Because the fact is, what God has promised all of us is much better than any of those temporary physical things. And so, we need to exercise contentment in whatever state we're in. But I also want to talk about the problem of partiality. If you will, go with me to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, again, James is writing about money and the issues that come from money, but I think that there's also principles that we can apply to this subject as well. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now, I think the premise that James is giving us is right there in verse 1. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, then your values about what is glorious will come from Jesus. You're going to look to him, and the things that were important to Jesus will be the things that are important to you. And the things that didn't really matter to Jesus are going to be things that don't really matter so much to you. If he's the Lord of glory, he shows you what glory is. Now, with that being said, was Jesus rich or was Jesus poor? Jesus was poor. And so if you are putting an inordinate value on riches, then you're not getting your sense of what's glorious from Jesus. Was Jesus married or was Jesus single? Jesus was single. And so, without taking anything away from this wonderful relationship, this great blessing that God has given to many of us, we need to keep the same principles in mind. That if we are valuing Jesus as the Lord of glory, we need to be very careful about how we treat people who aren't married like Jesus was not married. Sometimes people can mean well and say things to people that are really ultimately just discouraging. We need to be very careful about what we say. We need to be very careful about how we think. Because if our words and our actions communicate that being married is somehow more glorious than being single, then our values about what's glorious are not coming from Jesus. And we need to make sure that we make it clear that whether you're married or whether you're single, you can be a complete child of God, a complete servant of God, and a complete person. And there's nothing lacking in somebody that is not married. In Matthew 19, Jesus says something to his disciples. And it's after he's delivered some really difficult teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage that he turns to his disciples and he gives this teaching that I think is really relevant to this discussion. Matthew 19 and verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." When Jesus' disciples react and say, "It is better not to marry," Jesus sort of responds a little bit ambivalently. He's like, "Well, maybe so." You know, there are some people that will never have the opportunity to get married. People who are born eunuchs, you might say. There are some people that might make the choice not to be married because of some of the reasons that we've discussed earlier in this lesson. But ultimately, Jesus says, "Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." There are some people who will be left as widows. There will be some people who will be left by an unfaithful spouse. There are some people who will not have the opportunity to get married. And there are some people who simply won't seek it out. And Jesus says that's okay. Your marital status does not define who you are as a person. What does is your relationship with Christ. It's in Christ that the married and the unmarried can both be everything that God intends for them to be. And neither one is lacking because of the marital status that they have. This last passage that I'll leave you with is from Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, God is writing about his future blessings for his kingdom and for his people, the things that we have now in the kingdom of heaven as Christians. And he says here in verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" What I want all of us to understand is that the blessings that we have in Christ are better than the blessings that we have in marriage. And so whether you are married or unmarried, if you are in Christ, you have something better than anybody in the world, something better than what anybody in the world has. And if you're outside of Christ, you have the opportunity to partake in those very same blessings today before you leave. We might wish that God would grant us one blessing or another in our lives. We might have different walks of life, but the one thing that all of us have in common is that in Christ, we are sons and daughters of the King. And if you want to be a part of God's family, you can do that today. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you want to make your life right with God by coming to him through his Son, if there's anything that we can do to help you with that decision, we want you to know that we would be so encouraged, and we want to invite you to come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing.